Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We are in the very early stages of a very long series through the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke. This is going to take us 3 years for sure to go through this Gospel. But don't worry, we're not going to do every Sunday in the Gospel of Luke. There will be series, small series, that interrupt this larger series, in the summer or in the winter, around Advent, and things like that. But buckle up, because Luke is important for us as it helps us to understand not just the story of Jesus, but the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, and therefore to understand who we are in him. This morning we're in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be working through verses 57 through 80 as we take a close look at the birth of John the Baptist. Before we get into it, let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us this morning to understand, though not just to intellectually comprehend the meaning of a verse or to understand an imperative that you might call us to. God, we ask for your help in believing these words and in living by them in accordance with faith. God, would you help us today? Would you transform us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be picking up in verse 57. While you're turning there, I'll just tell you, as the older I get, the more intense my love-hate relationship with our country becomes. And I think that's kind of how every Christian should relate to their city, their state, and even our country. You ought to have a love-hate relationship with it, because there is much to love and there's much to hate. There is corruption and wickedness and evil that is embraced and celebrated. But then there is also good. And I think the thing in our country that I increasingly love and become passionate about is that of freedom. You know, what makes America, America, what really this great experiment, is that the government recognizes that we are free people. Government doesn't give us the right of freedom. It recognizes that we have this right inherently. So the First Amendment, the Second Amendment, and the Bill of Rights seeks to protect this freedom. And so I like this idea. And so, you know, the older I get, the more politically interested, I suppose, I become, because this principle of freedom, among many other issues, is important to me. But the reason that principle of freedom is so important to me is because it rests at the core of every human being's most basic need. In our souls, in our hearts, what we need, what we long for, is freedom, liberty, from that which oppresses us, from that which rules over us tyrannically. We need deliverance. We find that in Jesus. So we value this in a way that maybe other people cannot. And this is what we do see in part in this passage here in Luke 1, 57 through 80. If I was going to summarize it in a sentence, I would tell you this way, that the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is experienced in our deliverance and in our freedom. A lot of people talk about, you know, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the relationship with Jesus, and a lot of people don't connect it to deliverance or freedom, unless maybe you have a drug and alcohol problem, and you've come to faith in Christ, and you've been delivered from that. If you have a tangible, oppressive, controlling enslavement that you've been delivered from, then this appeal, you're like, I got this, I was delivered, I was set free. But if you don't have that, and most Christians that I know haven't experienced those significant trappings, they don't really think a lot about liberty and deliverance and freedom for themselves. They just think about forgiveness of sins and things like that. But until you understand that you were a slave that was liberated, until you understand the freedom that you actually do need and have in Jesus, you can't really fully appreciate the gospel. We're going to see that today. The mercy of God in Jesus is experienced in our deliverance and in our freedom. We're going to look at this passage in two parts, really. The birth of John the Baptist himself, beginning in verse 57, and then we're going to get to the song of John's dad, Zechariah, this song of Zechariah that is called the Benedictus. First, the birth of John the Baptist. Now, we've been following this so far. The angel came to announce that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, would conceive in her old age, would finally have a son, and he would be a great prophet. And then an angel, same angel, goes to visit Mary and Joseph. They tell them that you are going to conceive and you are going to have a son who is not just great, but is the greatest, who is the son of the Most High God. Verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth and she bore a son. That sentence in and of itself sounds boring. It sounds uninspiring. It is inspired, but it doesn't sound inspiring because it's just a description of a lady that had a kid and it happened to be a boy. But this is a miracle. We have to remember that. This is a miracle of God. Elizabeth wasn't just old. She was old. She was past the age of childbearing. But she was also barren. Her body could not conceive. She was incapable of conceiving all of her life. And though she longed for it and yearned for it and prayed for it, God miraculously gave her heart's desire and then some. This is a miracle. And it's not just a miracle, it's also a promise fulfilled. God spoke a promise to Elizabeth and said, you're going to bear a son and he's going to be a great prophet. This is unbelievable and ridiculous. She is older, she can't have children, and yet God made this promise to her. She believes. And now it's coming to pass. And the neighbors hear about this in verse 58, and they rejoice with her, right? Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Now, we know that for the first 6 months that Elizabeth had hid herself. We don't know why. We can speculate and whatnot. But we know that when she got pregnant, she hid herself for at least the first 6 months. Maybe that continued. We're not really sure. But when the baby is born, the relatives, the neighbors, everybody hears about it, and they rejoice. Now, they wouldn't rejoice unless Elizabeth was well-known in that community, right? She's not just somebody down the block who had a kid, no big deal. She wasn't an isolationist. She wasn't the kind of person that would seclude away from everybody naturally. She was a person that was a part of the culture. She was there. She was with the people. So when people knew, wow, this lady that always wanted children and couldn't have them, and in her old age, she has had a healthy boy, they are rejoicing. They are excited for her. They can't believe that this is happening. They all rejoice. And then, on the eighth day, 8 days after the birth of this baby, they got to deal with name and they got to deal with circumcision, which, not the funnest part for the kid, but babies don't really remember, so no, maybe it's not a big deal. 8 days later, right? Now, there has been some discussion about, well, why did they wait 8 days to name the baby? The law doesn't prescribe that. It's not found in the Old Testament. But it became common practice during this first century context for the names of the sons to be announced or chosen on the eighth day when they would be circumcised. You can see this in verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And then they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. So get this. First of all, the kid's name is going to be John, which means it has nothing to do with his lineage. The common way of naming your child would be, say, Elias, son of Joe, right? In my case, Elias, son of Joe. And so the father isn't going to be mentioned. It's not going to be John, son of, it's just John. And people don't understand. So when Elizabeth says, no, don't name him after his dad, his name's going to be John, well, they don't want to hear from her, right? I don't know, patriarchal, whatever. They don't want to hear from a woman. So they go to the husband and they go, hey, your wife's talking crazy over here. What's up? And he says, no, she's right. It's John. What's wrong with you? But notice what they do. They come to John and they have to make signs. Now, if you know the story, John, Zechariah, I hear somebody whispering that in my ear. It's Zechariah. So Zechariah, John's father, Zechariah didn't believe the angel when it was announced that he would be having a son, that his wife would be bearing this son. He didn't believe, and so the angel said, well, you're not going to be able to speak then until the child arrives, to show that what I speak is true, that what God has promised is real, and it's going to help you to believe these promises. Your affliction is going to help you believe. So we know that he can't speak. He's mute. But what does it say? They don't believe Elizabeth, so they go to Zechariah, and what are they doing? They don't just ask him a question. They make signs at him, which means he wasn't just mute. He was deaf. Otherwise, they would just have asked him. He can't hear. This was a severe affliction. He couldn't hear or speak. They come to him. They make these signs. So he says, give me a tablet. He starts writing it down. His name is going to be John. And then what happens? Verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And the consequence of this, they see that this man who had been struck mute and deaf is now speaking and praising God. Everybody is struck with fear. It says in verse 65, fear came upon their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? So get it, they don't know what's going on. The people around, the people in the area, the neighbors, they don't know exactly what's going on. They didn't hear the angel speak. They don't know the promises, but they know something big is going on. This woman couldn't conceive. She was way past the age where she should be able to conceive anyways, and yet here she has this healthy baby boy. The father was struck without the ability to hear or speak, and now he can hear and speak, and he's testifying to God. What's this kid going to be? This boy is going to be a great prophet of God, announcing the way of salvation, the arrival of the Messiah. Well, there's this eager anticipation coming in light of this prophet. That's the birth of John the Baptist. This is the basic story. But what happens is after this birth, and after finally Zechariah's tongue is loosed and his ears are opened, he starts to sing. Now, we've talked about this in the past. We see the same thing happening with Mary, right? Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. He begins to speak. You see it in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. The same thing happened to Elizabeth. It says that she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she began to speak. This is one of the things that we know, that when the Holy Spirit fills a person, when the Holy Spirit is doing this kind of a work in a person, one of the natural byproducts, one of the natural things that comes out of this is the ability to speak of God and of the gospel powerfully. So here, he's filled with the Spirit, and out comes this song of Zechariah. It's called by many the Benedictus, and it's all one sentence. The whole thing is one sentence from verse 68 down to 75. That's the Benedictus. All of it is the prophecy. So let's look at this song, and what I want us to see is that in this song of Zechariah, these are the themes that we see. Salvation has been accomplished, and the promise has been fulfilled, and deliverance is being experienced. Those are the three themes that are dominant in this song. First of all, salvation is accomplished. You see it in verses 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Salvation is accomplished. The first thing he says is praise the Lord, praise God, and not just any God, not a nondescript God. This is not a PC God, not praise the God of every religion that every path ultimately winds up to. He says, no, praise the God of Israel. There is one God. There is one Lord. There is one creator. There is one redeemer, and this is the God whose name is being lifted up. Praise the Lord. Why? Because he has done something, specifically two things we could say. He has visited his people, past tense, and he has redeemed his people. But he hasn't yet, has he? I mean, Zechariah is saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed. But the son hasn't even been born yet. He hasn't fulfilled righteousness yet. He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't rose from the dead yet. So how can he say that God has visited, drawn near, and redeemed his people? He can only say it if he understands that this is such an absolute certainty that he can speak of it as if it is already accomplished. He is that certain. It's, you know how it is? You're watching that sports game. I'm not, but you're watching that sports game, and the lead is so far ahead. The one team is so far ahead, the other team just does not have a chance. There isn't a chance that they can come back. And what do you say? Game's over. They won. They got the W. That's what Pat always says. Pastor Pat always says, got the W on his Facebook thing. And sometimes he can say it before the game is over because it's a foregone conclusion. When we're looking at this, it's so much more of a certainty. It is so much more of a certainty that it is going to happen because it is God's word. We're going to talk about this. God's promise is a guarantee. So we can speak of it as if it has already happened, even though they're still waiting for it to happen. And this is common in our Christian faith. We speak of the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet is a built-in part of the Christian faith. Salvation has already come, and yet we're still waiting to experience the fullness of salvation. The kingdom of God has come, and yet we pray, thy kingdom come. Right, so there's this already not yet dynamic in the Christian faith that should help us to make sense of this. So really, when you're talking about the gospel and the salvation that we experience in Jesus, you can look at it in terms of the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense, right? People call it the gospel tenses, right? Past, present, and future. So you can say in the past tense, we have been saved through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a reality. I have been saved, whatever that means, right? It is what happened the moment I trusted in Christ. But then you can also say that I am being saved, present tense. I am being saved by the power of Christ in the Spirit of God. But then you can also say, I will be saved one day. One day it will happen. And if you think that's kind of weird, just track with me if you can a little bit the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about it. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, two of the first verses I ever memorized as a young Christian, here Paul says, for by grace you have been saved. Specifically, that's not just past tense. It's a form of the past tense that indicates this happened in the past. It's a completed thing, but it's going to produce benefits and have ongoing implications in the future. You have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You have been saved, rescued, delivered. It's a reality and it's yours. Past. Paul doesn't only talk about it like that. Salvation is not just in the past, it is also in the present. We are being saved in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross, that is another way of talking about the gospel message that we preach, that we believe. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To those who reject it, to those who think that you're nuts, that you're a weirdo, that you're a small-minded, narrow-minded person who is very primitive in their beliefs because you believe that salvation can only be found in Jesus. To them, that message is folly or foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, Paul just said that we are saved. Now he's saying we're being saved. Which is it? Well, it's both. You have been saved. Paul says you are being saved. And yes, Paul says that we also will be saved in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We read this earlier as we observed the Lord's Supper. Verse 9, Romans 5. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, past tense, right? We have been justified. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And there are more places than this where Paul talks about that this already not yet. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And you can think about it in terms of theological categories or these works of God. To say that we have been saved means that we have been justified. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. The moment you believe in Christ, you are declared to be not just forgiven, but righteous in the sight of God. And then as a believer, God is saving you The doctrine of justification happened when you believe, but the work of sanctification is happening throughout your life of faith, where God is changing you and changing your mind and your heart and your affections. He is causing you to become more like his son, Jesus. And in the future, we await our salvation in terms of glorification. When all sin, corruption, and evil is finally removed. Salvation has been accomplished. That's how he sees it. That's how he sings it, even though they're still waiting for Christ. Not only is salvation accomplished, but the salvation is described in terms of a horn. Verse 60, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, most Christians that I know who haven't studied this, most Christians that are new believers, most people that I've talked to about this, when they see something like horn of salvation, they think of a horn. They think of a trumpet or a woodwind, because it makes sense, right? Jesus comes back and there's a trumpet blast, right? We kind of think about it like, oh, trumpets. Yeah, I get it. It announces something. But that's not the idea here. We're talking about not a musical horn, but a ram's horn. A ram's actual horns, which signifies power and strength. Salvation has come. Power, a divine power has arrived through the house of David, a descendant of David, which leads us into this second aspect or theme in this song. Salvation accomplished is one of the themes, but promise fulfilled. That's the second. You see it in verse 70, for example, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, right? This horn of salvation has risen up as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. The prophets have been prophesying that the Messiah would come from the very beginning. Look at verses 72 and 73. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There's a promise that was made, a covenant that was established, an oath that was given. Now, when we talk about this, promise, covenant, oath, we realize that it goes all the way back to the very beginning. You remember when God told Eve, the serpent that led you into this, he's going to strike the heel of your son, of your future son, of your descendant, of your offspring, but your offspring will crush that serpent. It's the first promise. The Messiah is going to come and he will make it right. Justice will win. Evil will lose. And then we see it happening again and again. But what we're getting to here specifically in Zechariah's song is this promise, this oath, this covenant made with Abraham. Right? And so we have this, a couple of things happening here. This promise, covenant, oath. We find it in Genesis 17. Now in Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1, it says this. When Abram, that's before his name was changed to Abraham, you're going to hear how that happens right here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God makes this promise to Abraham, who would become the father of Israel. He says, I'm going to take you, old man. I'm going to give you a son, and that son is going to have sons, and those sons are going to have sons, and I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And not only am I going to bring a nation from you, but your nation is going to be ultimately found in every nation. The whole world will be blessed through you, because through you will come the Messiah. And with the Messiah will come the true descendants of Abraham, who are people of faith, not of a nationality. This is the promise fulfilled. It starts in Genesis 17 or in Genesis 3, but here it's being realized. Zechariah gets it. God keeps his promises, and this is really important to us to get, that God keeps his promises because he is trustworthy. God doesn't keep his promises because there's some standard outside of him that he has to measure up to. God keeps his promises because that's who he is. Fundamentally, God keeps his promises because he does not change. He's not like you. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 is one of my favorite verses, and I go back to it quite a bit because in a world that is constantly changing, when my circumstances can seem very unstable and I get fearful or anxious or afraid or angry, I go back to verse 19 of Numbers 23 when it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He's not fickle or finicky or temperamental. Has he not said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God is eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He knows the beginning. He knows the end. Nothing can change him. So we can trust him when he says, I will do this. And this is important for you guys. It's important for me. Because wherever you're at in your circumstances, wherever you're at in your life, when God's promises come into the area, right, when it comes into this region of difficulty, it's dark days, it's painful days, it's confusing days, and there's God's promise that he's going to cause all things to work together for your good, and you want to doubt it. You don't want to believe it. How could it be true? What we're doing in that instant is we're saying, I don't know that I can trust you, God. I don't know if I can take your promise seriously. You can take his promise seriously because God is faithful. He always keeps his promises. I know you're discouraged. I know you're hurting. I know you're frustrated. I know you're afraid. God always keeps his promises. Has he ever not? Look throughout scripture again and again and again. Every time he keeps a promise, it should be another reminder to you that God is faithful. He's not like you. He's not like me. This is why we can trust him. So we've got this salvation that is accomplished, which is why Zechariah is ultimately singing. And he is rejoicing in the fulfilled promises of God and in God's faithfulness or trustworthiness. And then we get to this last theme, that of deliverance experienced. This is what Zechariah's song is all about. Salvation accomplished, promise fulfilled, deliverance experienced. Look at verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And you might think, I don't really have any problems. I don't have any enemies. I don't have any trouble. Days are good. I get along with people. People like me. I mean, I can't say that, but a lot of you could say that. You'd be like, yeah, people like me. I have a pretty good time. I get along with everybody. I'm not enslaved to anything. I'm not oppressed by anything. I have it pretty good. Well, aren't you special? It's so nice. Everything's so great. The problem is even when we think in our privilege, right? Even when we think in our wealth, in our affluence, that we don't really have any need to be delivered, we are missing the most critical need that we have as sinners. You are a slave by nature. And you are bound up and shackled to sin in such a way that you cannot extricate yourself from it. Everybody needs to be delivered. Everybody needs freedom from sin, from enemies. You do have enemies, whether you recognize it or not. You might be popular and well-liked. You might be the kind of person that other people want to be. It's great. But you do have enemies. You have enemies in the world. As a spiritual, philosophical machine, the world itself is your enemy, whether you recognize that or not. It conspires against you, and it conspires against all the things that God himself holds up as good. You have an enemy in the devil himself. I mean, if life is really good, you definitely don't believe in a devil. Right? Because who? I mean, obviously, must not be any devil. Look at your life. Your life is pretty great. You probably don't believe in the devil. You're probably just going to reject the idea. It's so primitive. It's so antiquated. What do we really know about the devil? It's probably a metaphor anyways. It's just a way of people dealing with bad things that happen. Maybe you're thinking that. But what the scripture teaches us is that there is a devil who with these other fallen angels do conspire to devour you. And if having these two enemies weren't enough, the world and the devil, you're your own enemy most of the time. Your flesh is an enemy. Your own fallenness, your own corruption. You don't have to look outside of yourself for trouble. It's right inside. These are our enemies. And yes, when I say world, I don't just mean philosophy, spirituality, morality. I do mean that there is opposition in the world against the people of God. Now, here we have it pretty easy in America. We certainly have it easy here, but there are countries in which if you name the name of Jesus and you reject other false gods, you will die. You will die. They will take your life. You can move to another country, perhaps, and maybe they won't kill you, but they will rape your family. They will burn your house down. They will cut off your thumbs. Those are enemies of the people of God. And what salvation does is it announces you have freedom. Because Jesus lived, died, rose again, and is returning, you have deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, you got to remember the three tenses of the gospel, right? We are delivered from these things in part now, and then in full later. Even if we're just talking about our own struggle with our sins, you know, I've been delivered and set free from the penalty of my sin. My sin has no longer condemned me. I'm no longer under the curse of God because of my sin. That penalty has been taken away. And I am being delivered from the power of sin. God is divinely enabling me to walk in his ways. But the presence of sin, that's future. I won't get away from the presence of sin until my salvation is accomplished, until I am finally in the presence of God. So we have these different aspects of the gospel at work in our deliverance. But our deliverance from our enemies is just one part of it. We're also, our deliverance means that we are freed from fear. We're freed from fear. Look at verses 74 and 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now, what is it? Freedom from fear in what sense? Freedom from fear of serving God, right? Because you can serve God without fear, or you can serve God fearfully. And I don't mean in the sense that we should fear the Lord in a healthy way. There is an oppressive of fear of God that we can now be liberated from. We can serve God without fear, and we can serve God in holiness. These are the parts of the freedom that we're getting here. So to serve God without fear means that we can serve God without the fear of being opposed by men or opposed by God himself. So even though I can now serve God without the fear of the world having any authority over us, the devil cannot devour us, the devil cannot ruin us, and though the world can take our lives, if they do, they simply make us more than conquerors in Jesus, and justice will ultimately be made right. We can serve God without fear now, with a boldness, because we can serve God without fear of him opposing us. I'm not so concerned about the world opposing me, probably because I live in America, and what are they going to do, yell at me, spit on my car? I'm not really concerned about it. But the opposition of God is something that I am very concerned about. I can serve God without the fear of him rejecting my service or deeming me unworthy. Because in the midst of my unworthiness and my defects and my sin, God has loved me, sent his son to die for me. He has cleansed me and accepted me as his own. I know that I am righteous and forgiven in the eyes of God because of Jesus. So I have the freedom to serve him without the fear of being condemned or cast away. My pathetic, half-hearted prayers God receives because they are offered in faith. However weak that faith is at times, he rejoices in it because Jesus has perfected everything for me. We can serve God without fear, without the fear of the world, without fear of God judging us. 1 John 4, 17 through 18 tells us that the love that we have received from God casts away this kind of fear. We're set free from our enemies, from sin and guilt. Look at verses 76 and 77. The song itself ends, and Zechariah begins to talk about his son, John. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. You will go before the Christ to prepare his ways. To do what? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. This is freedom from sin and guilt, our most basic need. The knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. If you really do want to get to the heart of these issues, you can talk about deliverance and you can talk about freedom. But fundamentally, we're talking about deliverance and freedom from sin, which means forgiveness. This is our most basic need, really. Our most fundamental need is to be forgiven so that we can be reconciled to God. And here we have it. This arrival of the prophet who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah means deliverance has arrived and forgiveness is ours. We're delivered from our enemies. We're delivered from sin and guilt. We're delivered from ignorance. I love this in verses 78 and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death? I know some of you think, I'm not really going through the valley of the shadow of death right now. Well, maybe you're not. But a lot of you are. And all of you will be, or have been. There are dark days. In fact, I tend to see this world as the valley of the shadow of death. The whole world is a dark and dangerous place. We need light. And Jesus himself is that light. He brings light into this darkness, and his word is called what? A lamp, so that we can see where we're going, so that we can see what is true and false, so that we can navigate our way without slipping and falling. We know that there are monsters in the world, that there is evil, but we can see them because we aren't in the dark. The darkness may be around us, but we have the light of Christ so that we are no longer ignorant. Our feet are guided. This is our freedom. This is our freedom. That even though we are oftentimes in the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear evil because God is with us. He protects us. He provides for us. And he shines light upon us and the path that he calls us to walk. The mercy of God in Jesus Christ is experienced in our deliverance and in our freedom. What does this mean? Well, it means if it's true that salvation is accomplished, if that's what it means, when if Zechariah can say salvation accomplished before Jesus is even born, it means that he trusts what God says. And if a sinner, half-believing sinner like Zechariah, can believe God, so can you. You can trust the Lord. What has God said to you? In his word, what has God said to you that you are just not willing to believe? What are his promises? His promises are real. And if you know Jesus, you are saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Your salvation is secure. That should move you to sing. The response here isn't just to sing. The response here is to believe. The response that God calls us here is to trust. And if we do, we will sing. We will sing loud. We will sing with full hearts, with full lungs. We will actually push the air out, and our vocal cords will vibrate so that we are actually participating in the song of redemption, just like Mary did, just like Zechariah did. We sing like that, or we will sing like that, because we are a people who have been delivered. And delivered people are generally a happy people. We have joy. We have something to celebrate, something to sing about. From sin, from guilt, from our enemies, there is freedom for all in Jesus Christ. If you can look to Christ and in him see the one who died for the unworthy criminals, if you can see him as the Son of God, whose love for rebels is so infinite and glorious that he's willing to die even for you. If you believe that, then you know God. You're beginning to know him. And you can know him increasingly. So what we want you to do, I encourage everyone here, this is not just the starting point of the Christian life, this is the daily in and out of the Christian life. You can trust the Lord who has spoken. Your salvation is secure. And if salvation is accomplished, then we can sing. Let's do so for his glory.